The doctrine of eschatology, that's the 50-cent word for the doctrine of last things, the end of time. And we talked about personal eschatology, which is the end of a person's time. And reminded you of what Shakespeare said of life and death and heaven and hell, who oft doth think must needs die well. We talked about what happens when we die. And then we looked at historical eschatology, or sometimes called church eschatology, that has to do with the end of this age, the end of time for the church. That is tied in with the second coming of Christ. I love what Elaine's put on the front of the bulletin here. It's a quote from Beth Moore about the return of Christ. Are you all aware that he's coming back Saturday? I wonder if it'll be before or after Swanberg. But that's what this guy out in California says. He's coming back this Saturday. Well, I don't know when he's coming, but I know when he's not coming. He's not coming Saturday, because no man knows the day or the hour. Jesus is very indefinite about that, purposefully indefinite. And then Beth Moore says, when Christ gives us his word, that is his word that he's coming back, he wants us to live in absolute expectation of it, trusting that whether it happens sooner or later, it will happen. Every generation of Christians from the first century on have lived with the expectation of the imminent return of Christ, that he's coming back. Now, you know, even the disciples knew something about that when they were looking at the buildings of the temple. Jesus had said, tear this temple down, and in 3 days I'll rebuild it. John says they thought he was talking about Herod's temple, but he was talking about the temple of his body. Very clearly in the Old Testament, particularly in Ezekiel, there's going to be a third temple, a new temple. The first temple was torn down in 586 B.C. by Nebuchadnezzar. Zerubbabel rebuilt the foundation of it and the outline of the walls. And that thing stayed under construction like the Washington Cathedral. Washington was under construction for, 50, 60 years. There actually is, when Jesus said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I rebuild it, the temple leaders said, well, wait a second, this temple's been under construction for 46 years. Herod the Great started the reconstruction of the temple in 20 B.C. He died in 4 B.C., but that reconstruction was still going on 46 years after it began. Adding buildings along the way. So whenever the Galileans would come down to Jerusalem, it'd be like our coming down. Everybody heads for the window to see how the building's coming over there. You can see these new buildings. They understood that the temple had to be replaced. It had to be torn down. When that happened in 70 A.D., when Titus, the Roman general that later became the emperor of Rome, sacked Jerusalem after the revolt, he tore the temple down, burned it. You know, limestone will burn if you get it hot enough. Any wooden superstructure in there, of course, would burn. Brick homes burn. You know? They pushed down the wall. There were stones that must have weighed 2 tons. When they finally got down to that, they left that there. The 2-ton ones are still there. You'd still see them over there at the Western Wall. They pushed everything else down and destroyed the temple. There has been, in 1947, and we'll talk a little bit more about this when we get to Israel, in 1947, when the United Nations, you know, the United Nations was organized so that there would be an international body politic to declare those Middle Eastern territories of Great Britain independent nations. Some of them had already been declared, but Israel and Palestine had not. And so you had the United Nations saying, now next year, 1948, there are going to be two new nations over there, Palestine and Israel. As soon as that happened, a Zionist movement, now there was Zionists that were called zealots in Jesus' day. There were people that wanted to revolt against Rome because it was very clear in the Old Testament that that when the Messiah comes, he's going to rule. And he's going to rule from Jerusalem. That'll be the capital of the Messiah's worldwide empire. All of the Jewish scholars knew that. They knew the Old Testament, and they knew all you have to do is read Ezekiel and Jack, look at the architectural descriptions in Ezekiel of this temple. It's not the one that was over there when Jesus was here. You know, Herod's temple was about 10 stories tall. I often think every time I drive out Gaston Avenue and you see that Wells Fargo Bank building, that's 10 stories tall. That's about what it would look like there on top of that Mount Moriah in Jerusalem. But Ezekiel's temple is 27 stories tall. It's a different temple. You know, the Herod's temple could fit in that temple area on top of Mount Moriah, but Ezekiel's temple will take up the entire old city of Jerusalem. It's going to be quite expansive and quite different. You can't rebuild. I mean, we found that out here, didn't we? We couldn't replace until we blew up what was there. There have been attempts to blow up everything over there on that mountain because Muslim shrines are on there now and a Muslim mosque at one end of it. These Zionists are there who want to see that happen and want to make that happen. Now, when Jesus reveals himself as the Messiah, and he does not make that happen, it was absolutely devastating and confusing, to say the least, to the disciples, because they had a total picture of a messianic ruler, that he was going to be a political ruler. They had missed what Jesus told Cleopas and the other unnamed disciple on Easter Sunday afternoon on that little jaunt out into the country when he said, don't you know that Messiah must first suffer and then rule? We have a song about that. If you don't bear the cross, you can't wear the crown, you know. You have Jesus wearing a crown of thorns rather than a crown of gold when he's hanging on the cross there. But then when he rises from the dead, they think, I can just imagine on some of those trips back and forth from Galilee to Jerusalem, it's 40 days that he appeared off and on, and that's documented in 1 Corinthians 15. One instance appeared to over 500 brethren at the same time, and up close and personal, had meals with people, you know. Here, touch me. They thought he was a ghost. Ghosts don't have flesh and bone. Here, feel me. You know, I am back from the dead. And they must have wondered, well, when's he going to do it? When's he going to take over? And on that last trip up the front side of the Mount of Olives, going over to Bethany, they ask him as they look back on the temple, and all of us, you know, whenever you see Jerusalem in a report from Jerusalem, it's always made from the Mount of Olives, where you can see out to the west the city with the golden dome of the Mosque of Omar there, and that eastern gate that's still bricked up there. And so the disciples are looking at Herod's temple there, and they said, you know, when are these things going to take place? Are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel now? And that's when Jesus said, none of your business. It is not your business to know. You be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost part of the earth. And Jesus said nothing at that point about his second coming. He'd referred to it frequently when he was alive, but they thought that it meant during his first coming. And now he leaves and leaves them hanging there. Thank God for angels. And those two angels appear, and they almost are interrupting one another. If you were dramatizing it, I'd have one interrupting one another, like twins. You ever see twins that could interrupt one another and finish people's their sentences? I visited twins when I was Pastor Sagamore Hill. Some twins visited our church, and Ruby and I went by to visit them. And it was the most interesting thing. Neither one of them ever completed a sentence. The other one would have completed for them. It was just amazing. And they were identical twins. here you've got these twin angels up there, and they're interrupting one of this same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, and they've just seen him rise and go into heaven, will come in like manner as you've seen him go. How did he go? Bodily. Ascending into heaven. He's going to come in like manner. Bodily, he's going to descend from heaven. And they did not know until that moment that there was going to be a second coming. But they got real interested in it. Now, how would you know, you're interested in the second coming. Different ones of you talk to me about it and ask questions about it along the way. Even the secular media is interested in it, particularly in the light of May 21 coming up here. It's just really, really interesting, the interest in this idea of somehow or another things are not going to go on and get worse and worse and completely dissolve into nothing. Jesus is coming back, and he's going to take over this world and remake it. How would you like to be able to ask questions about that if you didn't have a New Testament? You know, none of the books in the New Testament were written until about 25 years after Jesus went back to heaven. I have students ask me, why? And I said, well, I think, you know, the Bible is both, it's like, the Bible's like Jesus. Jesus is called the Word of God. The Bible's called the Word of God. Jesus is fully divine, fully human simultaneously. The Bible is fully divine, but it's fully human simultaneously. It has human writers, human authors that are there. From a divine point of view, nobody just sat down and decided, well, I think I'll write the New Testament today. The Bible says that holy men were moved by the Holy Spirit, and then they wrote. So why was there no New Testament for 20, 25 years? The Holy Spirit had not moved people to write that. From a human perspective, they thought Jesus was coming back momentarily. He had told them, I'm coming soon. And they took soon to mean quickly. But soon can also mean suddenly. And we know now which one he meant, don't we? Not quickly, but suddenly. When it happens, it's going to happen just like that. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, Eastman Kodak says the twinkle of an eye is 1/1,000th of a second. Just like that, it'll happen. Jesus will return. Every generation was looking at that. Now, put your thinking cap on now, and go back into this first generation of and take them out of a Jewish context, put them in a Gentile context. And these are the people that the Apostle Paul was sent to. The apostle to the Gentiles. These are the people that he is winning to Christ. These are the people that the book of Acts catalogs along the way as Paul begins to preach the gospel and then to take these missionary journeys. You know, from the 13th chapter of Acts on, you have a missionary movement very clearly, and it is presided over by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit said to the church at Antioch while they were in prayer, separate Paul and Barnabas to the ministry to which I've called them. And they separated them like we're separating Joseph and for the ministry to which God's called them here and sent them out. And Paul always goes to the synagogues first because, number one, he's a Jew. Number two, it is Paul who tells us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that the gospel was first given to the Jews, to the Jew first. And then to the Gentiles. And why? Well, the Jews were chosen before we were chosen, you see. We'll look at that when we look at Israel in the 12th chapter of Genesis. He always went to the synagogues, but they rejected him. And so there came a point where he stopped going to the synagogues. He just announced, I'm turning to the Gentiles. That just made them furious. But he did. And so these churches that John writes to, Jesus writes to in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, these churches are Gentile churches. They're people who don't know the Old Testament. They haven't come out of. They may have an Old Testament now that they've become Christians, because the Old Testament was the Christian Bible before the New Testament was written. And very clearly, you look at the writings of the New Testament, the Old Testament is still a part of the Bible, of the Christian Bible. It's not just a Jewish book. It's a Christian book, and has been all along. Christ is all over the pages of the Old Testament. But they did not have this messianic expectation. All they knew was that Jesus was coming back, and he was going to set up the kingdom on earth. And then Aunt Jenny died. Well, has she missed out on the kingdom? What's going to happen? I had a man ask me this morning, what are we going to be doing during the millennium? Are we going to be working? Are we going to be just sitting around? Are we going to be on earth? Are we going to be in heaven? Where are we going to be? Well, what's going to happen to Aunt Jenny? You know, has she missed out? The first, I think, certainly one of the first books ever written in the New Testament is 1 Thessalonians. All of the conservative scholars assign a date as early as 45. The only other two books that are ever touted as being that early are the Gospel of Mark, and that's done only for a theological reason. We don't have any hard evidence that Mark was written that early. And the book of James, and even that because James seems to be tied closer to Judaism than Paul is in Galatians. But here is one of these first books in the Bible, and it no doubt came about in the pastors at the church at Thessalonica writing Paul and asking about Aunt Jenny. You know, what happened to her? Has she missed out? So look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren. You know, in the old King James, that said, I would not have you ignorant, brethren. Libby Reynolds used to quote that to me when I'd ask her, are you ever going to get married? She said, no, I would not have you ignorant, brethren. You know? I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. Who are they? The dead. That's the biblical way of talking about death, falling asleep. Lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. That doesn't say lest you sorrow, period. We're not supposed to be happy at funerals, though sometimes when people have been delivered from a bed of suffering, it's a time of celebration, isn't it, when you do that. But we're not to sorrow as the lost do without hope. You know, what would you do if you did not believe in life after death and your mate dies? No hope at all there. I don't want you to be ignorant about the dead. And here it is. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and we do believe that, don't we? You could almost say, since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. You know, the teaching of the Bible, and Paul gets into this very clearly, to be absent from the body, if this is in 2 Corinthians 5, is to be present with the Lord instantaneously. You close your eyes in sleep on this earth, and you wake up in heaven instantaneously, just like that. That's why it doesn't hurt to die. It hurts to stay alive. I guess dying hurts, you know, but to die does not hurt. Instantly, you're translated from earth to heaven. But your body is still buried. Or if you're cremated, your ashes are buried somewhere, or thrown out over the Mississippi River, wherever else you're going to throw them, you know, in there. But the person is already in heaven. This we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. They're going to get a head start on us. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. You say, wait a second, I thought they were already in heaven. Yes, their souls. But their bodies are going to be raised, resurrected. Well, what if they've been buried at sea like Osama bin Laden and the fish have taken them all to the seven continents of the world, you know? Well, what if they're done? Well, what did God make us out of to start with? Dust, you know, dust. And dust you are, unto dust you return, the Bible said. That used to be quoted at every graveside service. Dust you are, unto dust you return. So he'll pull those elements together, whether they be in a grave or whether they be in a scattered all over the ocean currents of the world. He'll pull them together, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain should be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. So don't worry about Aunt Jenny. Therefore, comfort one another with these words in that. That certainly tells us about a resurrection, but it also tells us about a rapture. When you get into eschatology, and if you are a biblical literalist, like most Baptists are, you've got three end-time events that are very clearly delineated. You have the rapture, which is we who are alive and remain will be snatched up together, caught up together, the Old English, well, the Latin, raptured, rapturo, caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And then you have, not in this passage, but when you get over into the book of Revelation, in fact, you don't have to go that far. You can go back to the book of Matthew, and you'd find Jesus talking about the tribulation. This time that's spoken of in the Old Testament as Jacob's trouble, very clearly, to me, a Jewish event. The tribulation, a time of everything centers in the Middle East over there. Everything centers around Jerusalem. Everything centers around that temple area that is over there. So you've got the book of Revelation and the book of Daniel make it very clear that it's a 7-year period of time, divided into 2 3-and-a-half-year periods, the latter part being worse than the first. The latter part, all of it being called the tribulation, but the last 3.5 years, the mega-tribulation, the great tribulation. That's what Jesus spoke about in Matthew 24 when he said, if the days weren't limited, nobody would survive. We see these tsunamis and these earthquakes and these floods and these raging rivers. You ain't seen nothing yet. Read the book of read chapter 6 through 18 of the book of Revelation this afternoon. Tell me if you want to be here and go through that. I don't want to be here and go through that. I don't think that we will. Although there are many, many Christians who do think that. And that's what we're really going to talk about this morning, about that rapture in relationship to the tribulation. And then you have the third part, the millennium. We talked last week about those who believe in a premillennial return of Christ, that he's coming back before the millennium. He's going to literally rule on this earth for 1,000 years. We talked about the post-millennialist who think that we're already in the tribulation. It sure feels like it, doesn't it? Beginning to feel like it. You read Revelation 6 or 18, there's no comparison to what's happening now to what's going to happen then. You've got that. The whole idea of post-millennialism is that we're going to win the world to Christ, that's our goal. The Bible, the New Testament never gives us that goal. The New Testament gives us a goal of telling the whole world about Christ, not winning the whole world to Christ. I mean, we know studies have been done on this. D. James Kennedy in Evangelism Explosion says you have to talk to seven people, present the gospel to seven different people before one accepts. Billy Graham says it's about one out of ten in his crusades. So, you're only getting 10% there is the response. Then on top of that, you've got these babies being born all over the world and the population exploding. And all you got to do is look at the censuses that are taken, and they're fairly accurately taken now around the world. We are not winning to Christ and baptizing, even in Southern Baptist, a figure equal to the number of babies that we're having. We're not even evangelizing our own people. We are not winning our own families to Christ in that. And, of course, we see in elections all the time when you're voting on whether you're going to be a dry county or a wet county, whether you're going to serve mixed drinks here in Arlington or not, that all depends on the balance of the population of people that are lost and people that are saved. And as Texas grows with people coming from all over the world, many of them are lost people coming here, makes it a wonderful opportunity for a shoe salesman if people come barefooted, So it's a wonderful opportunity for us. I mean, that's why we're committed to this building program down here. We know that God's bringing into this city, into the downtown area, multitudes of people who don't know Christ. So the idea is that that's a good thing. But in terms of the conditions of society, it's not a good thing. I mean, that's how states like Tennessee and Louisiana and Mississippi and Alabama almost got into it, opened up to gambling. Oklahoma, you think about Oklahoma as the buckle of the Bible Belt, they opened up to gambling a long time ago, racetrack gambling. And in time, that'll happen here in Texas. It gets closer every time that they vote on it in doing that. Because we're not reaching the world for Christ. Postmillennialism is the idea that when we get a majority, then we can bring the king. We can outvote him. We can bring the king back. We can do that. I heard sermons on that when I was a boy, bringing back the king, reaching the world for Christ. Jesus said things are not going to get better and better. They're going to get worse and worse as the end approaches, because this tribulation comes on gradually. I mean, even if it's limited to 7 years, you've got 7 years in there that it starts getting worse and worse and worse, the latter part. And it's so bad that Jesus said if the days weren't limited, nobody would survive. No flesh would survive. It's going to be a desperate, desperate time in this earth. But Jesus will come. You've got your PCA Presbyterians now who picked up a theology called dominion theology. They pick it up out of Genesis 1:27-28, where God told Adam to multiply and replenish the world and have dominion. And they put that in the eschatological sense and said, we as Christians are supposed to have dominion. We're supposed to make this a Christian nation, and we're to have dominion political dominion. Of those 35 new House Republicans that served under Newt Gingrich, I think 30 of them were PCA Presbyterians who had been taught, get into politics. Get in there and try to do something. Our pastor is working on a series of messages for this fall that really, really going to be interesting on how to delay the demise of America. That we're not going to be able to keep it from happening. But we can delay it. Well, you delay that by getting Christians into political positions is the way that you delay that in there. But the idea that you can take even a majority and impose something on the rest of them that they don't believe in, that's how rebellions are born. interesting to look at all of that in a political sense. We thought postmillennialism had died until D. James Kennedy brought it back to life in the form of dominion theology. Post-millennium is Christ will come back toward the end of the millennium. We're already in the millennium. Do you think we're in the millennium? But I don't see how maybe we might think we're in the tribulation, but we're not in the millennium by a long shot, you know. Yet that post-millennialism was the default position in the Baptist world in the 1800s and early 1900s. Charles Spurgeon was a post-millennialist. Why was he a post-millennialist? I mean, he had the same Bible that I have. Why was he a post-millennialist? You can read Spurgeon's sermons, and I can turn you to a sermon where you'll swear he's a premillennialist in that sermon. He certainly sounds like it. He actually refused to talk about it. He decided, I'm not going to get into that battle. I'm just going to preach the gospel. But the machine age, the industrial age had begun. Technologically and transportation, in energy, everything was growing leap by leaps and bounds. Life standards were being raised. People were getting better. The world was getting better economically. You had Charles Darwin's idea of this straight line evolution, 1859, on the origin of the species, that everything's going to get better and better and better. Of course, you know, Adolf Hitler based his whole political philosophy on Darwinian evolution and said, we're the cream of the crop. We're this best age. We just eliminate everybody else, you know, in there. But and you had Henri Bergson, the Frenchman, who applied that to sociology and talked about the doctrine of inevitable progress. I could see how Spurgeon would think, well, we are in the millennium. They could not build a building big enough to hold the crowds that wanted to hear Spurgeon preach. The reason they built the tabernacle with over 6,000 seats in it, it doesn't have that many today, it burned down and been rebuilt smaller. But the reason that they built that was there was no public building in London that big. And so they built the biggest building for the biggest thing that was going on, and that was the preaching of the gospel. And toward the end of his life, he filled that building five times on Sunday with different crowd. I mean, goodbye Joel Osteen. You know, he's not Joel Osteen, not that big. Joel Osteen's big, but he's not that big. I can see how Spurgeon's when he preached, he did not give only more. I can't see but one time that he gave a come forward invitation. The reason that he didn't was there'd be too many. His invitation was come back Tuesday night. And he'd have 300 or 400 people there Tuesday night leading them to Christ. Just an amazing thing that was happening over there. I can see how he thought, this is the millennium. We're in the millennium. Things are getting better and better. We're winning the world to Christ. And then you had World War I and right behind it World War II and then 80 wars since that time. That pretty well we thought had nailed the nail in the coffin of post-millennialism. When Doc Criswell went to Southern Seminary, the default position of all those professors was post-millennialism. But you don't find any post-millennialist over there at Southern today. They had to go somewhere because the world's not getting better. Two world wars have shown that. So they went to either to premillennialism or to amillennialism, no millennium. We just don't think that's going to happen on this earth in there. I am a premillennialist. I was a premillennialist before I ever heard of W.A. Criswell. I was a premillennialist from reading the Bible, the New Testament, and then from I was taught by a dispensationalist. And, I dropped Francis. Wake up, Dick. All right. excuse me for dropping the phone there. But, in dispensationalism, and that got into American Christianity, Baptist Christianity, because the first and for decades, the only study Bible was the Scofield Reference Bible. How many of you ever had a Scofield Reference Bible? Yeah. It's been republished, by the way, and really worth having. I taught a class, Joseph, before you got here, on dispensational premillennialism, and made everybody buy a Scofield Bible for that class there. But really interesting to look at that. And premillennialism has, and dispensationalism has gone through a number of changes since Scofield wrote that Bible in 1909, I think. He started on it. But it is now among Baptists the primary position on the millennium. You don't have to believe in a premillennial return of Christ to teach at our seminaries, but you can't find anybody at our seminaries who doesn't believe that. Because you do have to believe in the inerrancy of the Bible to teach at our seminaries. And if you believe in the inerrancy of the Bible, you are very likely going to be more of a biblical literalist than an amillennial or a postmillennial brother. And they're still brothers in Christ. You don't make that a test of fellowship, but you do make it a test of who's going to teach in your schools that are there. When Dr. Criswell asked me to organize the Criswell Bible Institute and then asked me to draw up the... he didn't want to have any articles of faith. I said, "The pastor, you've got to have articles of faith." That's what kept Moody and Wheaton and these great schools sound. They're articles of faith. Dallas Seminary, they're articles of faith. "Well, let's just use the Baptist faith and message." I said, "It's too broad." Now, this is before the, this was before the 63... it was after the 63 revision, but it was still too broad. He said, "Well, take it and amend it to fit my theology." And one of the points we amended it was on last things, where it spelled out that there's going to be a rapture, and then there's going to be a tribulation, and after the great tribulation, Jesus will return and rule on this earth for 1,000 years. That's millennialism. Now, take those three events. I've taken the clock off the wall back there, but look at my watch here, all right. You got the rapture, you got the tribulation, you got the millennium. Take those three views, amillennialism, postmillennialism, premillennialism. Take the premillennialist. They have three different views about when the rapture is going to take place in relation to the tribulation. So this 7-year tribulation, they all agree it's going to be 7 years. I believe that it's going to take place at the beginning of the tribulation period. I do not think the church will go through the tribulation. I can certainly see the arguments, and many of them are practical arguments. Some are just political arguments today. You live in certain places in the world, and the church is under severe persecution already, and that's going to be one of the marks of the tribulation, severe Christian and Jewish persecution. They always go hand in hand there. So you have these, if you go back to Paul, you've got two passages of Scripture that seem to be not in conflict, but that you certainly have to deal with. In Matthew 24, you have Jesus talking about when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel. That takes place in the middle of the tribulation period. When you see that. Well, who is he talking to? I mean, he says in that next chapter about what nations are going to be allowed to survive and go into the millennium. They're going to be judged as sheep and goat nations on the basis of how they treated the least of these, my brethren. Who's he talking? He's talking about the Jews. He is talking to Jews, to his Jewish disciples, when he says, "When you see the abomination of desolation." In other words, you Jews, when you see that. This is where dispensationalism helps me out very, very, very much, because this is... But what he describes in here, and even the things leading up to it, you've got these false messiahs, you've got these wars and rumors of wars, you've got nation rising against nation, kingdom against kingdom, you've got famines. A famine is about to take place that there will be out of food in North Korea in a month. Out of food. They asked us 6 months ago if we would help them, and we are still considering it. And whenever we decide to help them, it'll take 3 months to get the food over there. They're going to run out in a month. So you've got Frank and Graham and other people over there trying to do something to keep those people from starving to death. Famines, pestilences, earthquakes. Well, we got a lot of those going on, don't we? In various places, all of these are just the beginnings. They'll deliver you up to tribulation, kill you. You'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Many will be offended. They'll betray one another, hate one another. False prophets, lawlessness. The love of many will grow cold. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all of the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. And when you see the abomination of the desolate, if you're on the housetop, don't come down to get anything out, like they're doing over there by the Mississippi, you know. If you're out in the field, don't go back to get your clothes. Woe to those who are pregnant and who are nursing babies in those times, and pray that it doesn't happen in the winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake they will be shortened. And if anyone says to you, look, here he is, don't believe it. False Christ and false prophets will arise. They'll even work miracles. They'll show great signs and wonders to deceive. See, I've told you beforehand. So if they say unto you, look, he's in the desert, don't go out to the desert. Or look, he's in the inner room, don't believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man will be. And immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and all the tribes of earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send his... And he talks about, as it was in the days of Noah, it's going to be in the days of the coming Son of Man. What's happening? They were marrying and giving in marriage up until the flood came and didn't know. It's just the way it's going to be. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken, the other left. Now, which event of those three do you think that's talking about? The rapture. You know, one will be taken, the other left. Two women be grinding at the mill. One will be taken, the other left. Watch, therefore, for you don't know what hour your master is coming. The people who start with Matthew have a tendency to put this rapture at the end of the tribulation, or certainly no later than the middle when you have the abomination of desolation. And I can see their reasoning on that. If you start with 1 Thessalonians 4, where we've read today, you're going to come out with something totally different from that. And if you read the rest of 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, Paul makes very clear that God has not predestined us to wrath. The church is not going to go through the tribulation. We're not going to see that. Now, Billy Graham wrote a book, it's been 15 years ago maybe, called Armageddon. And in the introduction to that, he says, you know, I have always believed that the rapture would take place first, and then the tribulation would come. But in case I'm wrong, I want to tell you how to live through tribulation. And that book's called Armageddon, coming up to the Battle of Armageddon in there. So you don't break fellowship with people who believe that the church is going to go through the tribulation. You just feel sorry for them. I punched Dr. Barry in the ribs every once in a while and I said, when the rapture takes place, I'm going to put a sign on my classroom door that Dr. Barry is going to meet my classes. And he says, oh, no, whenever it takes place, I'm going with you. And I said, well, I'm going to punch you in the ribs on the way up and say, I told you so. So you don't make it a test of fellowship, but they both can't be right. So you need to decide. If you start with Matthew, where Dr. Barry starts, because George Eldon Ladd started there, you might say, well, we're going to go through the tribulation. You don't have to say that if you're a dispensationalist. And so that's a Jewish thing that's going to happen. If you start with Thessalonians, then you are going to have that rapture preceding that day of wrath in there. And I think there is a hermeneutical reason to start with Thessalonians. One of the hermeneutical laws is you don't build your doctrine out of narrative literature. You build it out of doctrinal literature. You don't build your ecclesiology out of the book of Acts. You build it out of the pastoral epistles that are there, that are theological. And this Thessalonians is certainly a theological treatise that Paul has written on there. But I believe that as we, and Jesus makes very clear, as the end approaches, these things are going to happen. You can look for more natural disasters. And you can look for more wars. You can look for more 911s. You can look for that. We hope that that does not happen. Our military leaders are doing everything that they can do if they're not hindered in trying to keep that from happening. I don't think the death of Osama bin Laden has ended the problem. Because there are other, how many sons does he have? There are other bin Ladens out there. And there are probably sleeper groups in this country. There are probably people in this country, Muslims in this country, that have been born here and raised here and educated here, but are committed to the destruction of this country. That is why I think Billy Graham wrote that book, Armageddon. We better get ready for tribulation. We're going to see part of that, but I don't think we'll see it all. Will we see the temple rebuilt in Jerusalem? Well, they might start lay the foundation. But I don't think so. How are you going to lay the foundation with the Mosque of Omar and the Al-Aqsa Mosque up there on that mountain? You can't even lay the foundation on there without those being gone. It'll certainly show you the power of the Antichrist that he negotiates that seven-year treaty with Israel that allows them to rebuild the temple. Can you imagine the power of a guy who can say to the Muslim world, get off, get out of Jerusalem. Tear down your mosque. Tear down your shrines. You're out of here. A quarter of Jerusalem is Muslim homes. You're out of your homes. They're going to rebuild the temple. And as soon as they get it built, then, in the middle of that, is that abomination of desolation when the Antichrist walks into the temple and declares himself to be God and sits down on the throne there. And then all hell will break loose. That's when that second half. The first half of the tribulation could be called the wrath of man, but that second half is the wrath of God. Don't get on God's bad side, because he is a God of wrath as well as a God of mercy. Well, what's the lesson for our lives? Be ready. If you're not saved, you need to get saved. Unless you want to go through the tribulation. If you have friends or relatives that are not saved, tell them about Jesus. And then live each day as if Jesus was going to come back before bedtime. And go to bed each night as if he's going to come back before morning. That in itself ought to have a purifying effect on our lives as Christians. Amen and amen.
And amen. Yes, Jim Twinkling of an Eye. Always, is that really an event or is that a look? Sandy sometimes has a twinkle in her eye. I never measured it though. Well, update on prayer list. Billy Swan, Mary Lou's gone off to choir. I guess I don't see her, but she told me that he's doing better. He had gallbladder surgery this week, and